This evening to 1 Samuel chapter 9 and 10. 1 Samuel chapter 9 and 10. We'll be reading the verses 25 and following after chapter 9 through chapter 10 for our text this evening. Hear now the reading of God's holy word beginning at verse 25 of 1 Samuel chapter 9. When they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. They arose early. It was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called to Saul on the top of the house, saying, "Get up, that I may send you on your way." And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And he went on. "But you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God." Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worried about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree at Tabor. Three men there will be going up to God at Bethel. They'll meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. After that, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen, when you have come there to the city, that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them. And they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me till Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do." So it was, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. And when there came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets there to meet him. And then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened, when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul among the prophets?" Then a man from there answered and said, "But who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. Then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" So he said, "To look for the donkeys. When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel." And Saul's uncle said, "Tell me, please, what Samuel said to you." So Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said." And Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him, 'No, set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen. And Saul the son of Kish was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord answered, "There he is, hidden among the equipment." So they ran and brought him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? That there is no one like him among all the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him whose hearts God had touched. But some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him and brought him no presents. But he held his peace. This ends the reading of God's holy word. May you be pleased to write it on our hearts this night. Last time we had the opportunity to look at God's providential ways and his providential planning to bring about the events to which we consider this night. And in opening that, we had considered what it would have been like, and what it indeed was like in 1953 when they had made preparations for Queen Elizabeth's coronation, Queen Elizabeth II. We'll return to that idea tonight as we open the text before us and ask ourselves what would have happened when the final day of coronation finally arrived and all the plans had been made. And the events that took place were not the ones that they had planned, that somewhere on a single-track road outside of London, a few miles, the Queen's limo pulled over, and she was crowned there on the side of the road. And then she had ecstatic utterances for all to witness around her. And then we're back at Westminster Abbey, and everyone is ready to hear the keynote address and hear flattering speeches. And what they receive is a rebuke on the nation. And then when the moment of the hour has come that the queen is to be crowned, she's nowhere to be found in the building. And finally, somebody discovers her perhaps in a cloister somewhere in Westminster Abbey hiding. You would say this would have been certainly an odd coronation. Well, this evening we have a coronation day like none other. We have a private anointing of a king and a remarkable transformation of a man that follows. We have a solemn rebuke on a day that should be a day of celebration under normal circumstances. And we have a future king hiding, as it were, among the stuff. A coronation day like no other. But it was to be a monarchy like no other. God's kingship was to be different than the kingships of the ancient Near East. His kingship would not rise from among men, but it would be handed down from God himself. And the king himself would not be considered semi-divine, as maybe the case might be with Pharaoh in Egypt. But his king would be one that he has raised up and would be under his authority. So we have a coronation day like none other and a monarchy like none other. And we hope this evening, as we consider our theme, a king over God's heritage, that we would not be simply getting another little history lesson, but that we would see something of God himself at work, the king at his right hand, and his gracious dealings with his special people. And so with our theme this evening, a king over God's heritage, we hope to see how God establishes the kingship by his word and spirit with an eye on his chosen people. Those are the ideas that we would like to consider this morning, and we'd like to trace them out under two headings. First, a private anointing, verses 25 of chapter 9 through 16 of chapter 10, and then a public anointing. Inauguration, verses 17 to 27. We hope that by looking at these things, we would see something of God's first king, but also hope to close with something of God's final king. Well, we pick up our story of Saul being anointed king in verses 25 to 27 of chapter 9. They had just feasted together, and when they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. Then they retired for the evening, and then they awoke the next day. And as we recall, the handprints of God's providence were all over the events that brought Samuel and Saul together for this special meeting. And we were reminded that this story, as we will also see tonight, is less about Samuel and Saul and more about God. What is God doing and what is God saying? Those are the two questions we need to ask ourselves when we open our Bibles. What is God doing and what is God saying? God is about to act and speak through his prophet Samuel. They arise in the morning, and in the process of sending Saul off, Samuel sends Saul's servant ahead so that he might have a private meeting with Saul, that he might announce to Saul the word of God, verse 27. And then this is what follows, verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his people?" And the things we would observe here are four in this private anointing. We would see a divine appointment, a divine confirmation, divine guidance, and divine empowerment. Saul's appointment, Saul's confirmation, Saul's guidance, and Saul's empowerment. God's hands are not only on the events that brought these two together and brought this day to pass, but they are on the man himself. We first see a divine appointment. Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" So we have an anointing before us, and an anointing set aside a person or an object for a task chosen by God. The rite or ritual of rubbing oil or vegetable fat signified God's sanction and approval of his choice. And so in Israel, anointing was a royal ritual, and the king was the Lord's anointed one, or his Messiah. And even as we saw this morning, that Jesus was the anointed one and received an anointing. Well, this was a significant moment in the history of Israel. Previous to now, anointing had been limited to the priests and the tabernacles or prophets. But now anointing was being applied to the kingship, and this elevated the kingship to the same status as the priesthood. And so we see that God is not only giving a Messiah to his people, but he's also establishing the monarchy, the kingship, as an ordinance for his people. And it's for his people. We see in verse 1, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander of his inheritance?" We need to be drawn to see these words, "his inheritance." God's people had spurned him. They had chosen a king. They had desired a king. After all the nations, after God had so often showed him that he is their deliverer and their commander in chief. And yet the Lord still refers to his people as his inheritance. He also uses, the prophet Samuel uses the words, "my people," four times in verses 16 to 17 of the previous chapter. And this is showing us something, that God is a God of covenant love, that he does not turn against his own promises. He does not turn against the people. that he has chosen in this world. He calls them his inheritance, his peculiar treasure. This is the language of covenant. Peculiar treasure, the language in Exodus 19, when God made a covenant with his people. They were his peculiar treasure. Do you consider yourself God's peculiar treasure? You ever stop and think about your status before God Almighty, one who has closed with Jesus Christ, that you are the apple of his eye, that you are his beloved possession, that you are his peculiar treasure, his inheritance. The Lord does not turn his back upon his people. He loves them. Reminds us of the words of 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us. He loves his peculiar people. But it should also encourage us, too, to see that God is setting up the kingship. We live in a world in which we fear the governments over us, or we fear the governments who might come against us. Do we ever stop and consider and remember that God is the one who establishes kings? He establishes governments. He uses them for his ordinances in this world. And so when we see the people that we have over us, ruling over us, we need to see it through the filter of the sovereign God, who is the one who has set the king in his place, to use the language of Proverbs 8:15, where it speaks of wisdom. By me, kings reign. God is the one who establishes the kingship. The second, we see a divine confirmation under this anointing, this private anointing. On such a momentous occasion of the calling of a king, Israel's first king, God establishes predictions through his prophet, signs to confirm his choice of Saul. There would be no question that Saul was God's chosen and anointed king. And the signs were given to us in verses 2 through 6. In verse 2, two men at Rachel's tomb, letting Saul know about the donkeys that were lost and about the concern that his father has about he and the servant. In verses 3 and 4, three men going to God at Bethel, who would give from among their goods two loaves of bread, which Saul was to receive. And then verses 5 and 6, a group of prophets coming down from the high place, with whom Saul would be anointed by the Spirit to prophesy among them. Verse 6 tells us the Spirit of the Lord would come upon him, and he would prophesy and be turned into another man. And verse 7 gives us a sense of why all this took place. Samuel says that when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. And so we see that God supplies signs to confirm his choice, his divine appointment, and to demonstrate that God is indeed with his king Saul at this point in time. Saul is raised up for the task at hand. When these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. So there is no question in anybody's mind that God had established Saul as his choice to fill the desire of his people. But thirdly, we see divine guidance. What is interesting is that Saul was not to be a king unto himself. He received the anointing. He was giving confirmatory signs, as we shall shortly consider more in depth. And he was called to act as the occasion demands. But he was not simply given the Spirit and established in his role over God's people so that he could be a tyrant, so that he could be autonomous and do his own thing. He was to be guided by the instructions of God's prophet. And verse 8 tells us this: you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. So in the first part, this coronation narrative, we see how God's word is serving to limit the authority of the king. As we saw earlier, how Samuel has come to Saul and says, I'm going to announce to you the word of God. And how later Samuel writes up the manner of royalty, the manner of the kingdom, and he writes it down in a book. This is how the kingship will go forward. Saul was not to be a king to himself. And what we see here is that Saul's appointment was a spirit-powered, empowered appointment, and it was a word-limited appointment. The Spirit was to come on Saul, but he was also to be given the word of God. And we see here a beautiful picture, something we were talking about in Sabbath school this morning, the relationship between the word and the Spirit. The word and the Spirit both come into the picture. This is how God is going to show the way for the king to do his work. He was to go and wait for Samuel in Gilgal and receive further instructions. But lastly, we also see a divine empowerment under this private anointing. And verses 9 to 13 shows us the fulfillment of the signs that were to come to pass. But the one that the writer in 1 Samuel concentrates on is the fulfilling of the prophetic utterance. Verse 9, so it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. And when they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it became a proverb. People say, is Saul one of the prophets? How has this taken place? Well, Saul was changed by the work of the Spirit. And this introduces us to one of the complexities of the kingship and person of Saul. God had dealings with Saul through his Spirit, but Saul was not a child of God. He was not regenerated by the Spirit. And this will become apparent if we continue in this study for Samuel in the weeks ahead, that we'll see in Saul's kingship that he didn't have a heart for God, that he was lacking the fruit of the Spirit, as it were, of obedience to God and love for God. The Spirit had indeed come upon Saul. He was indeed a changed man in some measure, but we don't see him as a changed man in terms of regeneration, but we see him as a changed man in terms of an equipping to do the work of the king. And that's what comes upon Saul. We need to be reminded that God's Spirit can equip for a task at hand. This happened with people like Bezalel in the tabernacle and Samson among the Philistines. David receives the Spirit to equip him, and the Spirit comes upon Mary in the New Testament in the conception of the Holy Spirit coming upon her. There's an equipping for the task at hand. But Saul was not a changed man, as we will see. He did not have the fruits of the Spirit to love God. And this is a sobering reminder for all of us. And it's a theme that even came up this morning as we considered Judas. That we can be in contact with the things of God. We can have, as it were, a taste of the things of God and yet fall away and not be one who is in relationship with God. Hebrews 6:4-6 puts this soberly for us, speaking about those who have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Yet they fall away in the end. They don't repent and close with Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And it's possible along the way in this dynamic to even have many gifts that are beneficial and helpful in the kingdom of God. Jesus says as much, Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Prophesied in your name. Cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Matthew 7:23. You can be touched with something of the things of God. You can have a taste of the things of God. But salvation can be far from you. You can have external gifting and lack the internal transformation of the Holy Spirit. This has been a sad reality even in the history of the church. There have been many men who have stood even in the pulpits of the church as unregenerate men, being used to be an instrument of good in the life of the body of the people, and some of them have been converted under their own ministries. Saul was certainly equipped, and he had even many positive characteristics, if you will, at least we see from the beginning of his reign, that could be useful to God's people. But his kingship proved to be one not after God's doing. Appointed by God, but not a man of God. The Lord gave him a taste of an heavenly empowerment. But as the story will progress, it is a tragic end. The question for us this evening is, are you seeking spiritual experiences, but lack a desire for the true relationship with God? And are you among the things of God, week after week, tasting the good things to come? Certainly this can take place under the gathering of the church body, the external church in this place and other places. That we can be under the Word of God. We can hear the Word of God preach. We can even have our senses elevated to perceive something of God. And yet we cannot close with Christ as our Lord and Savior. We can have a taste for the things of God, and yet in the final analysis, fall away. We must make our calling and election sure. Is Christ your Lord? Is Christ your Savior? And do you see him working in you that which is pleasing in his sight, even amidst the struggle? Even amidst the struggle of being a Christian, we talked about the challenges of sanctification this morning. We often look inside and we don't see the work, as it were, as we would like it. But when we look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and find that our soul is resting in God alone, resting in Christ alone, and confessing that he is the one who is doing the work in and through us, this is where our soul finds its final rest. Well, so we see a private anointing, but secondly, we see a public inauguration. Samuel has anointed Saul privately, but God's choice is now confirmed and affirmed publicly. And this is what we witness in the final verses of this chapter, verses 17 to 27. God's selection to fill the people's wishes is now set, or rather affirmed by them and placed under God's authority. And Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, verse 17, and said to the children of Israel, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him, no, set a king over us. There is a coronation speech like no other, as we considered earlier. This would be an event of a different order. Today's media would be gushing hours and hours upon the airwaves about a coronation event for a king or a queen, and great pipe organs would be playing, and great processions would be made. And the man or woman of the hour would be then elevated to a status in front of the who's who of all the celebrities and dignitaries, leaders of the world. That is not the picture that we find at Mizpah. In the final scene here, we see God's selection of a king to answer the people's desire. And we see a rebuke by the prophet. And we see the lot confirming his choice. And we see God's anointed hiding among the stuff. Samuel called the people to the same place they had come to experience revival at an earlier time in their history at Mizpah. This time, instead of assurances on God's forgiveness for a people who would turn and repent to him, Samuel delivers a word of rebuke, perhaps to inspire or to incite a new repentance of God's people. We just read those verses from 17 and following. What a remarkable moment that must have been for the people. These verses recap what Samuel had already declared to the people in chapter 8 and what we have covered previous to now. But suffice to say here that they are reminded of how they had rejected God. And perhaps in an attempt to bring new repentance and renewal, they are hearing how God had previously delivered them. Verse 18 tells us, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms, from those who oppressed you. But you have rejected your God. This is why the people of God are his heritage, because he has delivered them from all their oppressors. He has freed them from their slavery and their bondage. And this is why the apostle can say of those who have been brought to close with Christ by faith that they are not their own, but they have been bought with a price. We must remember what God has done for us. We must remember who God is for us. The psalmist said God's law was his meditation day and night. And someone once said that forgetfulness, if continued, must end in rejection. Forgetfulness is a stone, if you will, in the road to final apostasy if it remains unchecked. How often are we called to remember what God has done for us? By God's grace, we may have opportunity to have the Lord's Supper here shortly in a week or two, calling back to remembrance of who we are and how we are constituted in the crucified Savior. And the Lord is saying to Israel, I have been your king. I have fought your battles. But you're turning to the world and you're making friends with the world. You're seeking a king after this world's fashion. And this is ultimately a rejection of me. Not a lot of gray area in the things of God is there when it comes to these kinds of things. The Lord says, you just haven't slightly gone off the path. I mean, to slightly come back, but you have rejected my kingship. Jesus reminds us that a man cannot have two masters. And James tells us in straight terms, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And this is the message that's taking place at Mizpah, that the people had put themselves at enmity with God, had rejected God in becoming a friend of the world in some respect, and in this respect, calling for a king like the other nations. When we turn to the world, we turn from God. May he turn us May he turn our hearts that we might turn our backs on the world and be knit with God as one, looking unto him. But we also see a second thing under this public anointing, and that is that God's lot confirms his choice. God's lot confirms his choice. Verse 20 and following, and when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen. And Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. And so here we see that the selection process has narrowed down to the one who has already been anointed. Perhaps the reason why Saul didn't say anything to his uncle when he had got back to the ranch is because he was waiting for the public inauguration, the public selection process, and so he didn't tell his uncle about anything concerning the kingdom and what Samuel had done with him in terms of the anointing him of king for the Lord. But here the selection process is taking place right where the word of judgment is actually to take place. As you can see, Samuel has just said that you have turned from God, you have rejected God, and the next thing you would expect is the judgment for what should come because of that. But now comes the selection of Saul, and it's almost saying that the king that you have over you is now a king that is in some sense a judgment upon you. Here is the king that I have indeed chosen, but you have indeed desired. And we know this is the case in some respect because Hosea 13:11 tells us, I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. But here we see God's hand again, his sovereign hand, supervising and superintending everything about the bringing together, to the rising up of a king for them. The lot is the thing that is in the control of God. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And so we see something of a lot in this selection as the tribes and the clans and then Saul come forward, that God has indeed selected Saul for this hour. But the third thing we see in this public inauguration is that God's anointed is hiding in the stuff. The decision of the lot is to select Saul, or the selection process, if you will, but Saul is nowhere to be found. The irony of the passage is that in the book of Samuel, one-third of the uses of the word to find in Hebrew are used just in chapters 9 and 10 alone. These chapters are about seeking and finding. And right at the moment of decision and public confirmation, Saul, like his father's donkeys, are nowhere to be found. And what's more interesting is that God is the one that has to show them in the end where Saul is hiding. God is in control, even down to finding Saul when Saul was not able to be found. Verse 22, therefore they inquired of the Lord further, has the man come here yet? And the Lord answered, there he is, hiding among the equipment. In the end, the people of God were utterly dependent upon God as they were turning their backs on God. We don't escape from God. In him we live and move and have our being. Now, what are we to make of this hiding? Well, we're not going to answer that with any definitive answer this evening. Not everyone agrees on the nature of Saul's hiding. Some take it in a very positive way, that Saul was being cautious. He saw the responsibility as great. And in light of the fact that he was being presented to them as king because they had rejected God, he probably wasn't entirely inclined to take on the role with a great deal of fervor and excitement. That is one way you can indeed look at the case. Others have taken more of a hard line against Saul on this, that it was cowardice, that he was simply not coming to the place that God had called him, that he was avoiding to doing the work that the Lord had empowered him to do. He was hiding among the equipment, among the stuff. He was in his heart a coward. Well, I don't know if you can simply answer this with any great a dogmatic answer. But what one thing we can say is that this is not a good portent of things to come with regard to the kingship in Israel. At minimum, we see that there is a human limit here. There is a human element. There is an aspect even of human weakness at work here. Saul has been anointed by the prophet to be a king, and yet he is not present when it's time to be present as their king. Verse 24 says, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is none like him among all the people?" So when he finally shows up, Samuel presents him to the situation. But Richard Phillips, the commentator, provides an interpretation of the sense of these words by rephrasing Samuel's words in this sense. "There is a man you have sought. There he is, the man chosen by the Lord as your king, the bold leader who was hiding under the baggage during his own coronation. Isn't he tall and handsome?" Recovering the best they could at that moment of weakness at the coronation of their king, the people reply, "Long live the king." And thus the first king in Israel's history is received publicly. Well, perhaps tonight you felt like you were a little untouched by a great deal of history. Perhaps you're asking yourself, how is Saul's little two-year reign significant for me? How are these events at Mizpah related to my life? Well, in closing, there are a couple questions we can ask ourselves in addition to the applications that we have made along the way concerning the things of the Spirit, concerning the things of the Word. In reference to Saul's reign, as it pictures Christ and his reign as king, either in a positive way or in a way of contrast. The first thing that we would look at in closing is that Saul's anointing and Christ's anointing have a relationship. Saul was anointed to the king, the office of king, by the Spirit of God. And so too was Jesus anointed by the Spirit of God. But Christ's anointing was not unto a political leadership of the people. He didn't come to save us from a political regime in this world, as much as we would desire that, even in our own history, perhaps. He came to save us from the bondage and brokenness of sin and the regime of Satan. As the prophet in Isaiah tells us in 61:1-3, of all the benefits that would come to us from God through Christ our Savior, through the Anointed One, that they would not be political, but that they would be spiritual. They would have less to do with the troubles of this earthly lot and more to do with the things that beset our souls. And here, both unbeliever and believer should be listening closely. 61:1 in Isaiah says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance for our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." If Saul was simply a history lesson for us, we'd be left a little cold this evening. It is not the kingship of Saul causes us to yearn for more than the human element. Not a man for our political problems, but somebody to bind up our souls. Did you hear the words of the prophet Isaiah? Are you standing outside of Christ tonight? Have you not closed yet with Christ, that you are yet in your sins? Well, Christ is the final king that came, and the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. He was anointed. He was anointed for a purpose. And it says here in Isaiah, he was anointed to preach good tidings to the poor. The gospel. The free offer of salvation in Christ alone. Deliverance from your bondage and darkness. Forgiveness in him. The Lord Jesus Christ was anointed to preach good tidings to the poor. And the people of God, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, as you come here this evening, embattled in some regard, the words of Isaiah have great encouragement for us. The Lord Jesus was anointed to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to comfort all who mourn, to give beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. What a joy and what an honor to have a Savior who is a king of this sort. The one to come and who dwells in us through his Spirit to do this work, to comfort his people. The work of the Spirit as the comforter of his people. Coming to apply the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives. This is good news. This is an ample Savior for the people of God. And we have opportunity this day to remember God in this way, to remember his works and to embrace him afresh as our anointed King, and to trust in him and to be encouraged by him that he indeed is over all things. But the second question that we would close with concerns Saul's kingship and Christ's kingship in regard to where you're at with that kingship. Saul's anointing brought great division, as we see in verses 26 to 27. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him whose hearts God had touched. But some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him. Saul's anointing, Saul's kingship brought division in Israel. And so too did Christ's anointing and Christ's kingship. There would be many who would say of Christ in the words of the nobleman in Jesus' parable, "We will not have this man to reign over us." They would part from Christ and they would be at odds with God's people. We even saw division in the story with Judas this morning. And the question is, are you under the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ? Has the gospel touched your heart and caused you to fall after the Lord Jesus Christ, or to, as it were, follow after King Jesus, as many followed after Saul, whose hearts God had touched? Where are you with reference not to King Saul, but to King Jesus? Have you been touched and turned by the gospel to fall after him? Or would you be better described by verse 27, "But some rebels said, how can this man save us?" Perhaps you have hard thoughts of God, think that the Lord Jesus cannot save such a one as you, and you would rather go on in your sins instead of come under the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that is a recipe for eternal disaster for your soul, a recipe for the same place that Saul ended up, because he did not come off the road to perdition and fall under the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you don't have to remain in that place. there is a king who is anointed to preach the glad tidings of peace. And he is one who is freely offered to you to close with him, to close with him in the gospel, the one who carried judgment on his back for sinners, so that in the last day you might not be under the wrath of God, but under his protection and under his salvation. And that's the second question that has to be dealt with from our text this evening, is where do you stand with the Lord Jesus Christ? And so we see from this chapter that God has sovereignly continued to have gracious dealings with his heritage and his people. And he even raises up a king, though filling their desires, and though a king that will bring them much grief, yet he still has his eye upon his inheritance. And it's a picture for us to be reminded that we indeed have a king. We have a king who is anointed. Anointed to be the king of his people. Be a God to them and his heritage. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the gospel of peace that is extended to us in King Jesus, one anointed to preach glad tidings for needy souls. Lord, we thank you for salvation in him. We thank you for all that he accomplished in coming to this world, even to be rejected by men, that he might be made a faithful high priest through his sufferings, and now reign over all things. Soften our hearts afresh, Lord. Remind us once again of who you are and what you have done for us, and cause us not to be a forgetful people, but a remembering people. We might not turn aside, that we might not become forgetful and seek an answer in the world and become friends with the world and turn from you and reject you. O Lord, ever keep us the palm of your hand and as the apple of your eye, as your inheritance and as your people. Thank you for all your covenant promises. We ask that you would apply them afresh to us this night. We might be encouraged to follow after you in all obedience. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.